How is a Christian supposed to live? Related question to that, does what you believe make a difference in the way that you live? Does what you believe affect the way that you live? And God answers that question in His Word over and over in the affirmative. And He answers the question of how we are to live in our text this morning, the just shall live by faith. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you haven't already, to Hebrews 10, and we'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter, Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39. Hebrews is a book, as we've been considering it month by month when I've been able to be here to preach. It's a book that's exalting Christ. It's a book that is displaying Christ in all of His glory. It's a book that is full of exhortations to these Jewish or Hebrew Christians, particularly in the struggles of their day and their life. It's an exhortation to greater love and to greater service to Christ. And it's not just an exhortation to them. It's an exhortation to us. And so as we hear God's Word, might we hear it as God's Word first to these Hebrew saints, these Hebrew Christians, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit to us today. And so listen as I read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. I'm going to actually back up to verse 24, even though that's not where we'll focus our text, but I think to get the context. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Having heard from God in His Word, please join me as I lead in prayer. Our Father in heaven, might we come to hear You this morning through Your Word. Might we hear not the preacher, not even the human author, but might we hear the God who gave us these words. And might we understand better what it is to live by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to read verses 24 and 25 because they're the context of 26 through 39. There's the corporate nature of the Christian life, the corporate nature of this call and these warnings. Interesting here in Hebrews, full of exhortations, but also full of warnings. We looked at one of those a couple of months ago in chapter 6. And at the end of that time of warning in Hebrews chapter 6, there comes a great exhortation, a great encouragement to these saints. A strong warning, but then a statement, I'm not concerned about you falling in this way. And almost identical words here in verse 39, we're not of those who draw back. A warning, don't draw back, but then an encouragement from God through this human author to his people that there is in Christ a reason to believe that you are not those who will draw back, that you will continue to persevere. And yet, this is the fourth of five strong warnings in the book of Hebrews. I'd like to summarize the chapter, the last half of the chapter, last third of the chapter, with two don'ts and a do. The Christian life is not all about do's and don'ts, but there is a call to do things differently or to not do things because we're Christians, because we're wanting to live by faith. The first of those don'ts is don't willingly return to sin. Don't willingly return to sin. And it comes in the context of this strong warning. If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that might give us a terrible fear. You know, what happens if I sin willfully? Am I at that moment lost? Am I at that moment apart from the grace of God? And there are Christians, sadly, who live that way, who live with a constant fear that perhaps their sin will cause them to be in a place of not able to be forgiven and not have a sacrifice for sins. And we need to read the words and we need to think carefully about them. There is this expression of willful sin, of deliberate, willful, continual sin. And yet we also need to understand that the word sin, that word of falling away from the standard of God's perfection, not living according to His declared and revealed will, is something that we need to be on guard against. And yet, it might be better if it was translated, it might be more helpful to us, and it would be accurate to the text if we continually and deliberately sin. It's this ongoing pattern. It's someone who has walked by faith with Christ, not perfectly, but walked by faith, and then rejects that and deliberately turns away from that. If we go back to the Old Testament, especially to the book of Leviticus, that tells us about God's moral law and the way that He wants His people to respond to His holiness and their sin. Especially chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus talk a lot about God's sacrificial system. Chapter 4 is almost entirely about laws for the sin offering that were to be offered for unintentional sin. Those sins that are committed by ignorance, those sins that are committed maybe in the spur of the moment without malice intended, those unintentional sins and God's provision. And then chapter 5 mostly, although not entirely, mostly speaks of deliberate sin. Those sins of deceit, of lying to your neighbor, of intentionally turning away from God. And yet there is also, for those sins, a trespass offering, a means of God's declared forgiveness. Not just in Leviticus 4 and 5, but all through the Old Testament, most often to deliberate sins, there is attached a particular penalty. The most severe of those is the death penalty for particularly deliberate sins. For lesser deliberate sins, there's restitution. If you steal something from your neighbor, you repay him more than you took. It would be good for our civil justice system to consider such things. The point, I believe, in Leviticus 4 and 5, and the point, I believe, here in the beginning of our text, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, is not that intentional sins necessarily have no sacrifice and no forgiveness. They might, if there's no repentance. They might, if you continue in it. But the other point is that unintentional sins of ignorance are not excluded. We can't say, I didn't know that was your law, God. I didn't know that that was your requirement. There is required of us to walk in obedience to God. But the picture here, particularly in Hebrews 10, is one who deliberately returns to a life of sin after having professed Christ. Again, very much parallel to what we looked at a couple of months ago in Hebrews 6. That one who walks away. And the warning here is that if someone disobeyed Moses' law, of course it was God's law, but it was given to the people through Moses, they would then be found guilty only on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The death penalty could not be exacted without witnesses. And now the author of Hebrews is leading us into not just two or three witnesses, but a whole host of witnesses in chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. If you're able to come back this evening, we'll look at chapter 11, and we're going to look at it whether you're able to come back or not. But I'd encourage you to come if you can as we continue this thought of living by faith. But we need to understand that it's a serious matter to deliberately sin, to live a life of willful rebellion, especially having once professed faith in Christ. What that ends up being is that we are trampling, we are rejecting saving grace. And verse 29 gives us three particular ways we reject, or three expressions of that rejecting saving grace. The first is to trample the Son of God underfoot. To trample God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to walk all over Him. We have that expression in our vocabulary. You know, He was just walking all over him or her. He was just wiping His feet on them like a doormat. Often it's spoken in sort of protestation of they're treating me like I'm a doormat, or they think they can just walk all over me. We understand that it's a serious offense. Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount used this expression twice. He spoke of salt that's supposed to be salty, but it's not. And He says, it's not good for anything that salt's good for. It's just good to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot. You know, maybe the salt that's lost its saltiness can fill in a few gaps in the path, but it's not going to have its salty effect. Or later in chapter 7, Jesus of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, for they will trample them underfoot. Don't give something that's precious to someone who has no regard for it. They'll just trample it underfoot. And that same picture here of those who would willfully return to deliberate sin is that they're trampling the Son of God underfoot. The second, there in verse 29, the second expression of those is that you count the blood of the covenant common. These are Christians. They're New Testament Christians. They would have participated in the Lord's Supper. They would have heard the words of Christ being repeated. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The preciousness of the blood of Christ poured out for sinners like you and like me. And they're saying, if you have partaken of that and then you return willfully to sin, you're treating the blood of the covenant as something that's vulgar, something that's common. Not vulgar in the sense of, you know, he told a vulgar joke. It was a dirty joke. We think of it that way. But the primary use of vulgar is common. We're treating something that God has said is particularly special, extraordinarily special, as just something common every day, something that doesn't matter all that much. Interesting, in the providence of God, for a period of about 200 years, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there was a common language in the world. It was common Greek, or Koine Greek. The word koine is the word here used for common. It means something that's not special. It's ordinary. You didn't, unlettered men like Peter and James and John could read and write, could speak in the common language of the day. The same idea that the Westminster Assembly had when they saw the need and exhorted that the scriptures would be translated into the vulgar tongue or the vulgar language in every age. That the Bible would be made available in the common language. We don't want people. There's value in studying Hebrew and Greek. Don't get me wrong for a minute. But you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to understand the Word of God. It needs to be translated into your common language. And if we were Lithuanian, I'd be speaking in Lithuanian or whatever they speak, and you'd be reading Lithuanian texts of the Scripture. We wouldn't expect you to know English and have to learn English in order to understand the Bible. So there are things that are good to be common. It was good that God ordained that there would be a common language in the world at the time of the writing of the New Testament. But to take what's precious and treat it as something common, as something everyday, as something that doesn't really have that special a value. Don't reject this saving grace. Don't trample the Son of God underfoot. Don't count the blood of the covenant as vulgar or common. And don't insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who acts to bring you to conviction of sin and to an awareness of Christ's righteousness and your need to escape the judgment to come, and you would insult him? You would insult God the Holy Spirit? Remember that Jesus said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. If you reject this saving grace, if you trample the Son of God underfoot, if you count the blood of the covenant common, if you insult the Spirit of grace, if you turn willfully back to deliberately sinning again and again with no repentance, be very afraid. That's the warning in verse 29. If in Moses' day they had to be rejected, they had to be punished on the basis of two or three witnesses, how much worse a punishment there is for these who reject saving grace. It's not merely the death penalty, but it's the eternal death penalty. It's what the Bible calls hell, eternal judgment, God's just wrath and anger poured out on those who willfully sin. God is a God of vengeance. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's the exhortation and the warning of the text here. If you're going to turn away from your faith in Christ, be very afraid. Westminster Assembly, again, trying to capture this idea of sin and our response to it in questions 83 and 84, asks, first, are all transgressions of the law equally wicked or equally heinous? And the answer is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous or more wicked in the sight of God than others. But then immediately they turn to the next question. And I suspect, they didn't tell us why they did this, but I suspect it was so that those of us who think, oh, I haven't committed those heinous sins, I haven't committed those particularly wicked sins, so I'm okay. Well, if that was your thinking, the next question, summarizing the scriptural teaching, dashes that idea. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Every sin that you and I have committed, every transgression of the law of God, those little white sins, of which there are none, but the ones that are less wicked than others, are still deserving the wrath and judgment of God. And so this warning, this strong warning, don't willingly, deliberately turn to sin. But the second don't in the text here, and I'm taking these out of order. We're going to go to the end of the text. Don't draw back to destruction. Don't draw back. And the New King James translates in verse 39, we're not of those who draw back to perdition. And that word just means destruction. We're not of those. So again, even in this warning, there's an encouragement from God's word through the human author. And what does that mean? Well, it's described in the verses leading up to that. Verse 35, it's that casting away your confidence. Don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Psalm 71 says, I will continually hope. What am I going to hope in? I'm going to be confident in the Lord. What are you to be confident in? You're to be confident that God is righteous and you're not. You're to be confident that God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven. You're going to be confident that Jesus is that way and that Jesus is the only way and that he is the sufficient way. You're going to be confident that you can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy to help in your time of need. You're going to be confident that living by faith is worth it. Don't throw that away in the garbage. Don't throw that away in the rubbish. Don't cast away your confidence. And then in verses 38 and 39, it's really a description, a warning about sneaking away from the faith. Verse 26 and 27, those immediately following verses, are this willful, bold, deliberate turning away. But in verses 38 and 39, there's this expression used to draw back. One writer has said it's best summarized this way. It's the timidity of one who is stealthily retreating. Maybe you've been in a situation in which you were uncomfortable and you didn't want to bring it, you know, you didn't want to say, hey, I'm uncomfortable, stop what you're doing. You just kind of want to quietly sneak away, and you just stealthily withdraw. You hope nobody notices, and you just pull away. And in certain situations, that can be valid, but not in the context of the Christian faith. So there's this warning against deliberately turning to willful sin, and there's this warning against drawing back, or as I've summarized it, sneaking away from the faith. We're told that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but then the Judaizers came, and he withdrew. The sense, it's the same word here, is to draw back. It's the sense that, you know, Peter sat down to eat and he noticed two things. One, that there were Gentiles at the table, and then that there were Judaizers in the room. And so he just unobtrusively got up and went over and sat at the Jewish table. He didn't make a loud commotion about it. He withdrew. He withdrew from what he had been his practice, the right practice. Christ himself had reminded him that he had made Gentiles clean. And Peter was not to call them unclean. But he drew back from that. And you see, often a willing return to sin doesn't happen all at once. There's that sneak away here, sneak away there. Get by with this sin. Get by with that sin. Find when I sneak away and practice this sin in quiet that I enjoy it enough that I'm going to keep pursuing it. I know of a man whose testimony is walking by faith and then a long time of turning away and in the Lord's providence a gracious return. But as he looks back at that time of pulling away, he said it wasn't all at once. There were small steps away, sneaking away, if you will, to what became a life of 10 or so years of living in opposition to the things of God. Again, remember the context. That's one of the reasons I read Hebrews 10 and 24 and 25. The reason for meeting together, the reason for considering each other, the reason for exhorting one another daily or more is so that we don't sneak away, so that we don't fall away, so we don't turn to deliberate sin and we don't sneak away from sin. There's a sense in which we ought to think week by week when we come to the assembly, so-and-so's not here. I wonder why. And maybe we need to find out why. Not because we're better than them, not because we're sitting in judgment upon them, but because we love them and we care for them. And we don't want them to fall away. We don't want them to turn away. And I know the struggle that you have faced in the 3 years that I've been preaching here, the struggle of being without a permanent pastor, the struggle with people leaving, as far as I know, not the faith, but leaving this assembly, and that's a painful thing. And one of the reasons that we're given this exhortation in the context of encouraging each other in the assembly is that the Christian life is a community life. I remember a woman who, as far as I know, didn't leave the faith, but left the congregation of which we were a part for a time. Walked away from the congregation. And it was 2 or 3 weeks or so, maybe a month later, that she unfriended anybody in the congregation that she was friends with on Facebook. And the difficult and sad thing was that people were more concerned that they'd been unfriended on Facebook than that she'd quit coming to the assembly. As if somehow Facebook was more important than the corporate assembly of the people of God. And so if somebody's not here, call them, encourage them. Find out what providences are taking place in their life. And if there's a hint that they're sneaking away or falling away, urge them back. Bring others involved with you to call them back, to not withdraw from Christ, to not withdraw from meeting with his people. Don't willingly return to sin. Don't draw back to destruction. But, and again, this positive exhortation in the midst of these warnings, but keep enduring by faith. Keep enduring by faith. Remember, verse 32 says, remember your past endurance. Remember the struggling, the suffering that you've had. Why are you to remember that? So that you can say, look at me. Look how faithfully I've lived in the midst of this. No. so that you can remember that God sustained you in your struggling. And if God has sustained you in your struggling, He's not going to stop. The God who cares for His people will not leave you or forsake you. You remember your suffering and your endurance in suffering so that you can endure. You remember the difficulties that you faced so that you can keep facing difficulties, knowing that the God who was faithful to you then through those difficulties is going to continue faithful to you now. There's a repeated call in the Scripture to remember what God has done. And don't just remember your own sufferings, but remember the sufferings of others. Identify with the sufferings of others. Verses 33 and 34. First, you remembered your own struggle with sufferings, and then you became companions of those who also were suffering. And the beginning of verse 34, there's a challenge, there's a tension in the translation. Is it you remembered me in suffering, or you remembered those who were suffering? And the reality is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's the particular author of Hebrews. Sounds more like Paul here, even though I'm not convinced that it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I'm not gonna stand or fall on that argument. You remember me in my chains, or you remember those who were in chains. We're to remember the sufferings of other Christians. We're to identify with other Christians and remember their suffering. Maybe you're familiar with the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. She's not really suffering, by the way. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Martyrs from the time of Christ through the 1600s. And we read that not merely to be engrossed with the story, not merely to be caught up in the drama, but to remember the faithfulness of God with His people in the midst of horrible suffering. And if God was with them, I can be sure that God's with me. Or Scotsworthy's by John Howie, short biographies of leading Scottish reformers and covenanters, many who stood by faith and went to the gallows. Or a more recent book, perhaps you're familiar with, Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ. I think just a few years ago was the 50th anniversary of the publishing of that book. A man who was literally tortured for Christ at the hand of the communists in Romania. Why do we identify with those? Why do we read those kinds of things? Because we need to remember that God who was with them in their suffering will be with me in my suffering. God sustained them and God will sustain me. And the author of Hebrews is going to go on to chapter 11 and tell us about people who lived by faith in the midst of suffering. See, the encouragement for us to read and to identify with those people is if some would die for Christ, then certainly I can live for Christ. Identify with others who suffer as well as remembering your own suffering and endurance. And focus on heaven. Verse 34b. There's something better. There's something more enduring. It was a delight yesterday afternoon to gather at the park with many of you to enjoy the beautiful day and fun and silly games. To get canoes in the water, and as far as I know, before we left, at least nobody had fallen in. Maybe that changed after we left. Of course, that's sometimes fun. It was a delight, but there's something better. It's a glorious thing to assemble with the saints of God on the Lord's Day. To come into the presence of God, to be transported into the throne room of heaven by faith. But there's something even better than that. We remember that we have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We all have all sorts of possessions, and it's hard when somebody takes them. We've never experienced a serious robbery or burglary, but at least three times that I can remember, we've had really minor things stolen. Once from our basement, where probably a neighbor kid crawled in the basement window and took the boys' PlayStation and some of the games. And then twice when bicycles were stolen out of our garage. And there's this feeling of violation, this feeling of how dare they take that? It's my possession. But we have a greater possession. If there's anything that we currently possess that to lose it would weaken our faith, then we ought to pray that we would lose it and that God would strengthen our faith. Because if there's anything that we currently possess that if taken away would weaken our faith. It's become to us an idol. But the exhortation, the encouragement from God is, you have an enduring possession. You have something that will not fade away. You have a treasure in heaven. And so because you've endured, because you have a greater treasure, continue to endure. That's what verses 35 and 36 say. Because you've endured, continue to endure. Because you've kept on, continue to keep on. One writer put it, we're not saved because we endure to the end. Rather, we endure to the end because we're saved. You see, we have in our everyday life ordinary endurance. I don't know if any of us were there. I suppose Tom and Laura were there, but if I can put Laura on the spot, she endured hard labor this week. And she did it for the joy of holding that babe in arms. Many of you endured, maybe all of you endured some sort of studies. You've endured them for a difficult period of time, perhaps. Some of you longer than others. And you've endured that hard, difficult thing because you had an end result in mind that you wanted. And it was worth it. Many of us have jobs that at times become hard and we don't want to keep doing it. But we do because we think the pay is fair and we enjoy the work that we do most of the time. We endure. How much greater to endure because God who promised is faithful. To keep patiently, steadfastly living the Christian life, confident in God. Continuing to endure because God has been faithful. And then, as you continue to endure and to encourage you to continue to endure, verse 37, anticipate the return of Christ. The author here quotes from Habakkuk. Many of you have read or studied Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, the prophet cries out to God. He says, Israel is so wicked, God, why don't you do something about it? Why is there such wickedness among the visible people of God? And God says to Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that you will not believe. I am going to send the Babylonians to punish the Israelites, to punish Judah. Now, if I could just put that in context for what it would seem like to us today. We can look at the church today, and I think there are two ways we look at the church. We can be sad about the sin and the visible sin in the church today, even in us and in our lives. I'm not talking about the churches out there. We can look at the church and be sad because there's too much sin in the church. And we could pray a prayer like Habakkuk and say, Lord, why do you let such sin endure in the church? And in the context, I'm not putting words into God's mouth, I'm not changing the word of God, but if we were to think about what it would be like for us, it would be like God saying, I am going to send hardened atheists to punish the church. Or I'm going to send Islam to wreak havoc on the Christian church, to punish her for her wickedness. And we would say, God, that's not fair. That's not what I had in mind. You know, I didn't want you to go to that extreme. I mean, the Babylonians are far worse, Habakkuk said, than Judah is. And we might say the atheists and Islam are far worse than the church is, and even in it said, how can that be right? And God's answer to Habakkuk is the just always have and always will live by faith. I will punish the Babylonians. They will get their due. But I will use them to punish my visible people. And listen to Habakkuk's response. You're familiar, I would guess, many of you, with these words toward the end of Habakkuk. This is a response to God saying, I will bring the Babylonians to punish my visible people. And Habakkuk responds in praise and worship. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. And the promise to Habakkuk and to the people, these Hebrew Christians, was not merely that God may bring a temporary judgment, and if that happens, live by faith, because the just always have and always will live by faith. But there is one who is coming. There is one who is coming. And he, verse 37, he who is coming will come. May we long for that. May we pray for that. May we have the words of the revelation, at the end of Revelation, in our hearts and minds. When John says he who testifies these things, John quotes Christ, he who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's our ultimate hope, is that Christ will return and will make it all right. That the great shepherd will help you endure through a time of being without an under-shepherd. And you can look forward to his return, and because he's going to return, and because he's been faithful for these 3 years, he's going to continue to be faithful, no matter what the outcome of Gabriel's response to the call. That I'm praying is a yes, but I'm not God. Anticipate Christ's return and live by faith. That's the exhortation. Live by faith. Having been justified by faith, live by faith. And if you're able to come tonight, we'll look at one example or a series of examples of what that looks like in Hebrews chapter 11. The call is not merely to the Hebrew Christians, but also to you and to me. If you're tempted to pull away, if you're tempted to sneak away, come to Christ. Walk with Christ by faith. Remember that Christ will come again. Pray with me. Lord, encourage these your people. Encourage them as they remember the things they have suffered and your faithfulness through them. Encourage them as they understand the warnings of your word, but they might they also be able to say with the writer of the Hebrews, we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Might we live by faith as those made righteous by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.